Our Father in heaven, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the second epistle of John. I'm going to begin a short series on short books. Why, you say? Well, just because we've done a lot of series on long books. We have plowed our way through a good bit of Matthew and John and Mark and Acts and Romans and Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. We've taken on some large books, and large books make for large, long series, and so I thought we'd do a couple of the short books, a couple of the briefest books. We took Obadiah in 1 week a few weeks ago, and so what I envision doing over the next few weeks or months is to look at 2 John, 3 John, Philemon, and Jude, the shorter books of the Bible, and that way we can feel like, this is all a publicity stunt, we can feel like that we have made a lot more progress than we do when we realize we've been in Matthew for the last 5 years or so. We can say, oh no, we studied 4 or 5 books this year and completed them, and have gained a bit of psychological satisfaction from knowing about that we've made that kind of a progress. Let me supply some background to 2 John. The author is believed to be the Apostle John, the author of the Gospel of John, 2 and 3 John, as well as 1 John and the book of Revelation. Aside from Luke, he wrote more of the New Testament than any other individual. He wrote 50 chapters over against Luke's 52 chapters. Somebody were to ask you who wrote most of the New Testament, I doubt if for most of us we would say Luke, and I doubt if we would say 2 John, but that is the way it adds up with Luke and Acts. Luke wins the contest for the most number of chapters written in the New Testament. You'll find a great deal of common terminology with 1 John, which in fact we did study in this church, but that's probably been 10 years ago. And so a repeat of the themes, given the turnover of membership and factors like that, I think will be helpful to us. 2 John will speak of truth and of abiding and of love and the new commandment that Christ has given to us and the doctrine of Christ having come in the flesh, among other themes that are common to 1 John. In verse 1, it says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children. The word elder there is presbyter. And apparently John's identity was so well known that he could identify himself as the elder, the elder who has primacy in the Christian community. Elder, by the way, we would note, is the title of a leader in the covenant community. Peter will refer to himself in 1 Peter 5:1 as fellow elder. Elder, it would seem, is the title that is bridging the eras, the epochs, between the apostolic age, when the church was being run by apostles, and the period in which that authority, that apostolic authority, is being turned over to elders. And so both John and Peter, toward the end of their lives, identify themselves as elders and fellow elders in order to identify with the ongoing office of rule, leadership within the church. They were apostles, but they called themselves elders as a way of identifying with the elders that are assuming the leadership role in the covenant community. He addresses himself to the chosen lady, the elect lady, as in some of the older translations. We believe this is not an individual, but rather a personification of the local church. It's in Ephesians 5, where the Apostle Paul refers to the church as the bride of Christ. This is the church with a feminine personified identity. I don't believe that we should think of this as some individual to whom he is writing. Some of the language would not be appropriate. Whom I love in truth. I don't know that he would speak that way about an individual woman. Or in verse 5, now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. We love one another. We, who? The lady and I? No, he's talking about the church. the church collectively, the church as a whole, being personified as this chosen lady, this elect lady, and her children then would be individual members of the covenant community. So the lady is the church, the individual members are her children. Verse 13 refers to the children of your chosen sister, following the metaphor out to the sister would be a sister congregation. We still use that language today. We talk about sister churches and sister congregations. Well, that's what this would be. And the children of your chosen sister would be the members of sister or neighboring congregations. Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:2 can refer to the Corinthian church of having been betrothed to Christ. So this is a familiar way of identifying and referring to the church as a lady, as a bride, as one betrothed, and so forth. As for date and place, it is believed that this epistle was written between 60 and 90 AD to churches in Asia Minor. That would be according to tradition, a tradition that goes back to Irenaeus, who lived between approximately 130 and 200 AD. There's nothing that verifies that in the text itself. It just is the tradition that John had jurisdiction over the churches that had been established in present-day Turkey, what we call Asia Minor, and what is often called just Asia in the New Testament. There is also a social setting behind the second and third epistles that needs to be understood. Where did people go when they were vacationing or traveling in the ancient world? Where did they stay? Did they check into the local Holiday Inn? Well, no Christian people particularly did not. There were no hotels. There were inns, but in the ancient world, the inns were associated with brothels. And innkeepers were not regarded as having an honorable profession at all because of this association. So they were often houses of ill repute that would supply travelers with companions. They were typically dirty and flea-infested. They were filthy houses of ill repute where immoral and vulgar things were going on. And so Christians tended to stay away from these places. And they relied instead on the hospitality of other Christians when they traveled. And we see this repeatedly in the New Testament. For example, Acts 16:15, Paul is staying with Lydia at Philippi. Acts 17:7, Paul is staying with Jason in Thessalonica. Romans 16:23, the Apostle Paul is staying with Gaius at Corinth. But what this social arrangement gives rise to is the question of the extending of hospitality to false teachers. Are we to not only show hospitality to fellow believers, but what about those who identify themselves as fellow believers, but who are false either because of their moral practices or because of the false teaching that they bring with them? Where does the obligation to show hospitality end? Are we to show hospitality to everyone in the same way, or are there some limits here? Are we to withhold hospitality from, particularly from those who are bringing with them false teaching that would be undermining the gospel? And the answer that the second epistle of John, as well as the third epistle, gives is no. We are not to extend hospitality. We are to withhold it from those who are false teachers, so as to avoid participating in promoting their false teaching and their false practices. To show them hospitality would be to assist them. You would become an enabler in the spread of their false teaching. And so, no, hospitality is not to be extended to them. And he provides tests of the message and its truthfulness, tests of the motives of those who are teaching the false doctrines, and then also tests the test of the morality of those who are bringing this false teaching with them. As we read on in verse 1, he says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth." There is an emphasis there on the I, whom I love. It's emphatic, as though the Apostle Paul is saying over against those false teachers, those heretics who do not love you in truth, who rather compromise the truth and who don't really love, you know, who fail on both counts. They don't bring with them the truth, and the love is not the authentic quality. So whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth as well. This is a characteristic of all those who know the truth, that they love. Love and truth are being connected here, as we'll see as we go along. Verse 2, whom I love, but also all who know the truth for the sake of the truth. So look at the connection there between truth and love. In verse 1, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth. Well, also what? They also love in truth. All who know the truth love in truth. And why do they do so? Verse 2, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us. That is, it is the present continuing reality. For the sake of the truth, or because of the truth, which abides in us, we love one another. This truth abides in us and will be with us forever. And so the Apostle John, right at the outset, is demonstrating a close association between truth and love. These two things belong together. He's addressing himself to a church. He says to that church that I love you in truth. And I not only love you, but also all who know the truth love you in truth. And why do they love you in truth? They do so for the sake of the truth, a truth that abides in us and continues with us, that is the continuing present reality of all those who rightly name the name of Christ. And so truth and love are very closely associated in the mind of the apostle. And the interesting thing today is that there is so often, as I see it, this false dichotomy that is assumed in the world in which we live, that these things are opposites. John joins them together. Our world tends to separate the two. We tend to say there's truth on the one side and there's love on the other, and that these things are antithetical to each other. These are in conflict with each other. Doctrine divides, as they will say. Love unites. They'll say what we need to do is to forget about our categories of truth and righteousness and just accept everybody and love everybody and not judge anybody. Now, that's going to usher in a world of love if we would just all do that. And so what we need to do is rid ourselves of our religious dogmas. They are what divide us. They are what lead to conflicts. And, of course, there's always an element of truth when false teaching is proclaimed. There's always going to be an element of truth, and that's why it's attractive. There, of course, has been sectarian violence there, and of course there are false truths that are dogmatically maintained, and there are people that blow themselves up for the sake of false truth. So it's not just religious claims of truth, but actual truth that we want to be identifying ourselves with here, and even where the claim has been more or less an accurate claim that we are those who have truth in Christ, yet there has often been sectarian conflict that has been characterized by a lack of love. There's been division within denominations, for example. In the name of truth, people have been harsh with each other and cruel to each other and have been embittered against each other, even within denominations that share a great body of truth. Of course, there's divisions between denominations as well, where again, we all can say the creed together, and yet we're very much divided, and often that division has become hostile and cruel and harsh and embittering. And so there is an element of truth in the claim, and yet ultimately we should recognize, as John begins this epistle, and is being so emphatic here about connecting truth and love, that ultimately these two are not at odds. The dichotomy is a false one. Truth and love belong together. Love is founded, right love, true love, that's not just sentimentalism or sentimentality or fuzzy thinking or insipid emotions, but true love is in fact founded upon the truth. You take the love to which Jesus calls us, it's based on the gospel. It's based on a shared convictions about who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, his gospel, his teaching about life. That truth, that common conviction is brings us together here tonight, does it not? It's because we believe those things that we're here. And because we're here, we're able to love one another and care for one another and pray for one another and bear one another's burdens. Because the truth, which we hold in common, and our common convictions have led to the creation of a community. A community in which love is being expressed. The community is bound together by common convictions about the nature of things, having to do with God and humanity and the human condition and its problems, sin, redemption, atonement, the identity of Christ, the Holy Spirit, all these things. These are convictions that we hold in common that if we did not hold in common, we wouldn't even be here. So how could I love you if you weren't here? How could I help bear your burden? How could I care for you? How could I pray for you? You were prayed for tonight. We prayed for the whole church. How could we pray for you if you were not here to be prayed for? So love is founded upon the truth. Love creates a community of people who have like convictions, who are then bound together by covenant and then express the terms of that covenant by loving one another. You take away the truth, you take away the whole rationale for the community in which love is being expressed. So you remove the truth, you destroy the community and the reasons to love and the context within which the love is being expressed. And you could say, well, we ought to love each other just for more general reasons. And I'll say, okay, well, that's fine, but that's not Christianity. That's a different religion. Maybe you want to set up and establish another religion, and you want everybody to love each other in terms of some broader human considerations. And maybe you want to call your religion humanism and preach a gospel of humanism and humanistic love and give man-based, man-centered reasons for loving each other. That's fine, but that's not Christianity. That would be the point. For Christian people, it's truth that brings us together. It's on the basis of truth that love is built. It's because of commonly held convictions that a community of conviction is created, a church whose loyalty is ultimately to Christ, but then secondarily is to each other, and within which the command to love one another is to be applied, and all of the one another's of the New Testament are to be lived out. So finally, there can be no dichotomy between truth and love. They belong together. Love reinforces truth. Truth is the foundation upon which love is based. He says in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. This is an affirmation rather than a prayer, strictly speaking. Grace is God's love to the guilty and undeserving. His mercy is his love to the needy and helpless. Grace, mercy, and peace. His peace has an eye to reconciliation with God and others. So it's grace, mercy, and peace in verse 3 will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. What's that last phrase? Again, in truth and love. Is he trying to make a point? Can you not see that he's trying to hammer home a theme? And even in his salutation, even in these opening verses of this epistle, before he actually moves on to the meat of what he has to say, as we will see in weeks ahead, he is demonstrating about as emphatically as he can in what is merely the dear church part of the letter, that truth and love are together, that they are inseparable, that they are intimately interrelated, and the one cannot be separated from the other. Ephesians 4:15, the Apostle Paul says that we are to speak the truth in love. That verse has been important to me for a number of years, because I think it really sums up what we are supposed to be doing. We're to speak the truth in love. We're not to fail to do either one of those. We're to not fail to speak the truth in the name of love. We're not to say, oh, well, we're going to love everybody, and so we're not going to hurt anybody's feelings. So we're not ever going to make truth claims. We're not going to say that we're right and others are wrong. We wouldn't do that, because that would be an unloving thing to do. So we're not going to speak about truth. Would that be a right thing to do? No, that would be wrong. We can't compromise truth in the name of love. We can't compromise love in the same name of truth. We can't just pound truth home like we are swinging a sledgehammer or hurling bricks. Francis Schaeffer used to say that we needed to preach the gospel with tears. I think that's an effective image. It's obviously stuck with me. I think I read that about 30 years ago now. But you preach the truth, you preach the gospel with tears. We call people to repentance with tears. We don't dumb down the gospel. We don't compromise the gospel. We don't say things that refuse to say things that others perceive of as being unpleasant or discomforting, because we know that they're going to experience those negative sensations when we say them. That would be to compromise truth. No, we preach, we proclaim the truth in love. For example, Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Is that an offensive thing to say today? I am the way, definite article, the truth, second definite article, and the life, third definite article. The one and only. That's the implication of those definite articles. The one and only way, truth, and life. And then if you missed it, no one comes to the Father but by me. What about moral pagans? No one comes to the Father but by me. What about the earnest and sincere practitioners of other religions? No one comes to the Father but by me. This is what previous generations have referred to as the scandal of particularity. Christianity makes absolute truth claims. It doesn't do so because of pride of identity and because we think we're right and everybody else is wrong. We say it just because we're trying to be faithful to Jesus. Jesus said it. We're his disciples. We don't feel free to create another religion. And so we say what he said. Of course, it would be arrogant for us to say that ourselves, to say that we're the only ones who have the truth. So we try not to say it in quite that way. But we do finally have to say it. Why? Because Jesus said it. Peter said, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Do I feel any freedom not to say that because of love, because I want to be open and accepting of everyone else, and I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, and so I don't want to say anything that's going to be offensive to them, and so I'll not speak the truth? Do I have that option? Do I have that freedom? Would that be a right way to live out the command to love my neighbor as myself? No. Why? Because that's compromising truth at the expense of love. We're to speak the truth in love. Love and truth are bound together in 2 John, as they are in the whole Bible. How about the moral issues? You know, we're just immersed in divisions, questions, debates over sexual ethics. Everywhere we turn, that's what's being debated. Now, if we start talking about things like divorce, adultery, premarital promiscuity, fornication, homosexuality, are people going to get their feelings hurt? Are they not going to think bad thoughts about us? They're going to think that we're dogmatic. They're going to think we're insensitive. They're going to think that we're judgmental and condemning. They're going to quote Jesus against us. They will say, "Jesus said," in other words, with great selectivity, they're going to pick one of his sayings, "Judge not lest you be judged," and they're going to quote it against us and condemn us for judging, which itself is problematic, which I like to point out. You're judging me when you judge me for having judged. You can't escape, which is all to say you can't escape judgments. And they don't even try to escape judgments. We're going to have the most relativistic people in the whole world here next month who are absolutely dogmatic when it comes to dietary and environmental things. They are nutrition Nazis and environmental fascists. They are the most dogmatic when it comes to their issues. And I'm not condemning them for it. I think everyone is. Everyone has the line in the sand that they draw. Everyone has their agenda. Everyone has those things that they think are the most crucial and the most important things in all the world. In that respect, we're not any different than anybody else. We're doing what everyone else does because it is sort of inherent to the human condition that you make these kinds of distinctions between right and wrong, truth and error, righteousness and wickedness. We can't avoid making those distinctions. And John is saying they belong together. You are to speak the truth in love. Love in truth. Don't love without the truth. Don't just accept everything. Don't fail to make distinctions between right and wrong and truth and error. Don't think that's the loving thing to do. That's not a loving thing to do at all. You are depriving people of a knowledge of righteousness and truth when you do that. You're hiding it from them. You're leading them on. You're creating the impression that truth and righteousness are relative, and they're not. They're not relative because there's a God in heaven, and there's life and death. There's black and white. And when you attend a funeral, you're going to find out there are some absolutes in this world. And God is absolute, and His law is absolute, and His truth is absolute. So don't compromise the truth. On the other hand, don't compromise love. Don't become a vicious, pointy-headed, dogmatic, unloving, uncaring hound for the truth. Over against, without any awareness of the needs and sensitivities and concerns of others. There's a right way to say things. There's a wrong way to say things. We're to be gracious in our speech. Look at Colossians 4, those first several verses. Our words are to be seasoned, as it were, with salt. They're to be gracious words, kind words, not compromising truth, but expressed in a way that is winsome, that is sensitive to context and environment. And see, there's times when things should be said. There's times when things should not be said. Not every moment is an evangelistic moment. The sensitive person is going to wait and be patient and say things when it's suitable and appropriate to say things, when the context is right, when God Himself has opened the door of opportunity for that witness to be made. So, what do? Speak the truth, but in love. You speak the truth in a loving way, in a sensitive way, in a way that's perceptive about time and place and environment and openness and heart condition of that to one to whom you are speaking. You don't just drive it down his throat. You don't just pound him over the head with it. You speak the truth in love. Don't fail to speak the truth. You gotta speak the truth. Don't fail to love. You speak the truth in love. You love and speak the truth. And this is what John is saying, that we are to love in the truth and for the sake of the truth. In truth and love. And if we do that, I think we'll find that we have a much more fruitful witness in our community as we reach out to those who are both apart from both the truth of God and the love of God, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we give thanks for the apostles that you gave to the church and for their balance and their wisdom. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to your truth. We pray that we would not fail to love. And, oh, Lord, we pray that insofar as we have failed, that we, because of fear, have refused to speak the truth, but have cowered. And like Peter, we have allowed our voice to be silenced for fear of repercussions. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us and forgive us. And when we have pounded away at the truth and failed to love, forgive us for that as well. And grant us wisdom so that we will know when to speak and what to speak. In Jesus' name, amen.